Of you all here tonight and all our people on YouTube also, and we got some questions to get in here tonight. And but I'll, as always, who's doing what he is? Anybody got a question here we can start with? I don't want to cut anybody out. Anybody here got a question? Oh, Logan's got one back here. All right.
Revelation 3.
Revelation 3? That's wild, because I got another question in Revelation 2. We just do both at the same time. Revelation 3. 3 what?
I guess you can start in 14, just about the church in Laodicea, but my question's in verse 18.
Okay, let me read it here, verse 14. And unto the church of the, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.
Yeah, so there's two things that the Laodicean church is told to do. In verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. And I'm asking if you can go into depth and explanation on what that is.
The eye salve?
Yeah, that and just buying of gold tried in the fire.
Oh, okay, verse 18, where when he says there, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. This is a reference, again, as he pointed out, to the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is, as you saw the verses before this, is kind of a lukewarm, gray mush type of a church. It's not dead, but it's not on fire either. Honestly, the greatest example of this today for you to see and understand would be most Baptist churches, certainly the neo-evangelical churches. Most of the people in it are saved. They believe the fundamentals of the faith, and they're good people. But there's no real commitment to anything for the ministry. They have misprioritized a lot of things and misplaced a lot of things, and they're basically just not doing anything that they were doing in the Philadelphian church age. One of the things that you would want to look at to see a contrast would be some of the books that we have in the bookstore there that deal with some of the great missionaries during the Philadelphian church age, and some of the things that they went through, and some of the things that they actually, the price that they paid compared to what we have today. And, you know, missions is just one of the areas that is just a total mess today. Churches are following the same boat. Nobody really has any fire, any drive to really do anything, obviously because, you know, most of them have lost the Word of God. So he's addressing the Laodicean church, and he's telling them that they're about to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you look down in verse 18 here, it says, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find that there at the judgment seat of Christ almost verbatim. So he's warning them that there's a judgment seat of Christ coming that they're going to appear naked at if they don't figure some things out. And he's already told them up there that in verse 16 or 17, that this is their attitude. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now that's the modern day church today. We call that the mega church. They got millions and millions of dollars of buildings, but it's what they do with what they have is very limited. And they knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, the naked is a reference again to the judgment seat. So then he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Now the buying of me will be simply investing in Christ. You find the word investment in the Proverbs, and you know, it's basically us investing in what Christ did and who he is, and then you get a return on it at the judgment seat of Christ. Gold tried in the fire will be going back to the real ministry of the Philadelphian church age, that you pay a price for ministry. The Laodicean church pays no price because they have no real biblical ministries. They have a lot of things that they do that they call ministry, but the goal for the Laodicean church is to get along with everybody. And, you know, that just is not New Testament Christianity. You see that not only with Christ when he shows up, but you see it through the church there at Antioch, and you see it in Paul's ministry, and you see it all through church history. That a real Christian, you know, picks a fight with nobody, but everybody picks a fight with him because of what he believes. So he's telling them and counseling them to buy of me through the investment that you'll make in the ministry, the Word of God, and in the things that God has gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So now he's making a comparison between the false riches of the Laodicean church, which they think is riches, and of course the true riches, which is the price that you pay. It's hard, and you know, I'm sure you get sick of hearing me say it. I get sick of hearing me say it too. It's hard to just see what's going on today, and if you really know what Bible Christianity was intended to be, how far short everything falls on it. Churches and pastors today actually think that the bigger building you build, the bigger manifestation of a building that you build, that is some kind of relevance to a work of God. And that is not true. And you know, old Mel used to say years and years and years ago that most preachers will build a work for God, but not too many will build a work of God. And boy, that's a lot of truth in that. And the idea today is that if you, and it's a competition. It's a competition as who builds the biggest, the best, the most elaborate churches is where people are going to be drawn to because of the mindset today. And they actually think that this is the true riches. And of course, that's not true. And when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle that was temporary, which is a picture of churches today, you don't want to look at the temple that Solomon built and say, well, that's the church today. No, that's a picture of the millennial temple. You want a picture of the church today or what it should be, it's the temporary tabernacle that they made back there that they moved from place to place that was just covered in ordinary animal skins that if you would have seen it out there put up, you would never thought that it was anything that God wanted anything to do with. But that's where the Holy of Holy was. And it goes to show you all through the Bible, God's mindset is not on, in fact, the Bible says it, that which is highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination in the sight of God. God doesn't look at the big buildings. God, that's not a work in his mind. It's a work in the mind of the Laodicean church, but it's not a work in the mind of what how God looks at it. So it's a thing where he's telling the Laodicean church, who is very close now to the rapture, right here in chapter 4, door opens up in heaven and a voice I heard like a trumpet, the church is gone. So we're really close to that. And so what he's telling the church, if you look in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now this is one of the only places, one of the few places, might be the only place in the Bible where Jesus is talking about a door. Like in John 10, that's not a literal door as we would know it, but here it is, and it's the door of the church. And what he's telling the church at Laodicea is the church has put him out of the church building, and he's knocking on the door trying to get back in. And of course, he's admonishing them that they're right ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to appear naked. And right now, they are poor spiritually, they're blind spiritually, and pretty soon they're going to be naked spiritually. And, you know, this is what he's making a reference to. And then he's telling, so your question there is to counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, you better get back to some real biblical ministry that's going to cost you something that you're going to have to pay a price for, that you're going to be tried through the fire, but it's going to purify your work and it's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ as gold. And that's what he's saying here. The white raiment, obviously, is the raiment that gets passed out at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the anointing of the eye salve would be the Word of God itself. Back in the Old Testament, you find what they call the balm of Gilead. And the balm of Gilead was a plant that they made a salve out of that actually was a healing agent that you could put on a wound or something. And like we use aloe vera lotion today, or we do something like that. But the balm of Gilead was a place that had a certain plant that grew, not a plant that you work in. And they made this ointment, and they would put it on where somebody was hurt or injured. The balm of Gilead is the picture of the Word of God. And it's the salve that he's talking about here that a blind person would anoint his eyes with or put it on his eyes, and then through that, God would allow him to see what's really going on. So before the judgment seat of Christ finally comes, that, you know, he has a chance to do what he needs to do. That's what you got. That's a very good question. Since we're right here, come back to Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 13, it says, and I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, even in those days wherein Antipatris was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now the question is, where is Satan's seat? And he asked if this was a reference to back when the devil had a seat or a throne in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And he's asked me if that's what it was, or could I explain what it was? Now, just so you know, and I'm really excited about doing this. This week we have Bible Institute, and I'm going to try to get finished up in the next 2 or 3 months. I want to try to get, Anna said I'm in 24. I want to try to get 24, 25, and 26 done, which is where Paul is still in Caesarea. I'm going to go through that and help you lay that out, so you can see how it's going. And then in 27, he goes down into Jerusalem, and that's where his final, he's at when he gets killed. So I'm going to try to get that done, and then we will be basically done with the Institute. We will have covered everything in the last, 7 or 8 or 9 years that you have now. And so, as I told you, the next thing I want to do, and this is going to be a major endeavor for all of us, is to bring everybody, we'll do it on a monthly basis, once a month, and bring everybody through probably the most in-depth study of church history that you'll ever hope to get your hands on. It's going to take us a while. It's going to take us into some great depth. But I want to finish up the Institute with church history, and it's probably going to take us several years to get through that. But we will leave no stone unturned. I have taught church history probably, 10 or 12 times. I've actually used to have a series of messages on church history that I would go to churches around the country. I'd start on Sunday morning, and I would tell the people that they were coming, I'm coming to do a church history seminar, and so we're not going to be in any hurry. And I told them if they gave me 2 hours Sunday morning, 2 hours Sunday night, 2 hours Monday night, 2 hours Tuesday night, 2 hours Wednesday night, I could pretty much give them everything that they needed to give them a very good understanding and appreciation of church history, and then it would be a launch pad giving them the material from that point on that they could finish it up. And I did that for probably 10 or 12 years at different places around the country. But then I have taught it probably 8 or 9 times. And every time that I have taught it, I've added to it, to the point now where I don't know what else I could add to it. You're going to get the finished product of 50 years of my study in church history, but I want you to have it. I'm trying to give you, while I still can, everything that that I possibly can get, not only to you, but get on tape back there that, can be documented. So after I'm gone, it's still available for somebody to get their hands on it. But I think it's important as a church, for those that want to do it, that we take that time and we dedicate ourselves to it. And, and we'll have to vary it with things just like we do with everything else, but we'll stay on top of it. Having said that, when you get into, we're going to build that church history around, the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, his question is about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13 about where Satan's seat is. And I can understand how you would understand and know that, or think that it could be a reference back to when Satan was back there and he definitely had a throne, had a seat back in the garden that he lost when he got kicked out of heaven. But that's not what we have here. And I just want to take a moment in answering this and then try to show you how this develops a little bit. Now, I have given this to you before, that the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches there. And Logan asked about the Laodicean church. That is the one right before the rapture. That's the one that we're in right now. You heard me made reference to the Philadelphian church. That was the one that comes out around 1600 up to around 1900 with the King James Bible coming out of it. So you find all of those churches in church history. And when we study church history, we're going to build it around those 7 churches. And we will look at each one of those in depth. And then we'll get into a very heavy thing on manuscript evidence. We'll leave no stones unturned on any of it. It'll probably be the last time that I ever teach it. And it'll probably be the best time that I ever taught it, just simply because of all the amassed stuff that I have done over the years and am still getting on a daily basis when I can stay awake. But anyway, in the first 3 chapters, he starts out with the church at Ephesus. And this is, for those of you in Bible Institute, you now see the relevance of that, because I showed you how that the book of Acts fundamentally ends in Acts chapter 20. Where we're at now in 21, 22, 23, with him down in Caesarea and then goes into Jerusalem, that is the end of Paul's ministry. And there's no more record of church history after Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus. And this is where, when Paul says his farewell, when you remember when we studied that, I gave you all of the things that he gives the church at Ephesus that we need to have. And lo and behold, in Acts chapter 20, when it all ends in Ephesus, when you come to Revelation, the beginning of church history with the first church starts in Ephesus. So you can see the correlation between the two. And Ephesus is the church that, you know, when you read it there, it's a very good church. And we'll get into this in great detail. It's a good church. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is a good, solid church. This is the beginning of the church there at Antioch, where they're first called Christians. And this church, these churches, you know, they get pastored by Timothy, and the men that Paul win to Christ, and many others that aren't, you know, that aren't listed. But these begin to be the churches that Paul builds in his missionary trips that become the churches from around Acts chapter, Acts chapter 40 or 50 or 60, up to about the first 200 years of Christianity. And the name Ephesus means fully purposed. And this is the church that was really ready to do the job. But you've heard me say many, many times, and I will continue to beat you over the head with this, all history is about God moving one way to do his plan and the devil moving to stop it. So with this good church, look at verse 4. Look what begins to creep in. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And notice it didn't say lost the first love, it left it. And the first love is the Word of God. And this is where you begin to see in the first 200 years of Christianity, the first deviation from the Word of God that's going to lead to a downfall of Christianity. And in time, as you would walk through these seven churches, is what puts us right to where we're at today with no Bible in our churches. So he comes on down here. Then the second church, first of all, look at verse 6. I want you to see the beginning of things. Look at verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I have told you before that the Nicolaitans were a group of people like the Pharisees we talked about Sunday, who actually exalted themselves over the common man through their education, through their religious stuff that they did. And notice it says deeds here. And this is in the early first church period. Now, jump over here with chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Now we go through the Smyrna church period. And then we move into the Pergamos church period, and this is where Satan's seat is found. And look what he says in verse 15. So thou hast thou also them that hold the doctrine. See? Now that's called observing. It was deeds over here in the early church, but by the time we get to 500 AD or 325 AD, that now has become a Bible doctrine. Or a church doctrine, not a Bible doctrine. So you see things are developing, and not necessarily in a good way. God is moving his church forward, but the devil is moving in opposition to stop it. And this is what you're going to see when we study church history. So you begin to see they left their first love. This is where you first see the first, and we'll get into this in great detail, where you find the first deviations from the Word of God, from God's people, not the world, from God's people. Then we see some false teachings comes up, the deeds. By the time we get to 325 to 500, they're now, it's a doctrine. So then we come down to verse 8, the church at Smyrna. And this church period approximately will pick up after Ephesus, about 200 up to about 325 A.D., and the name Smyrna means bitterness or mirth. And it's a time when the early true church is being severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. This will be in history where you will find the 10 official Roman Catholic purges of Christians. This is where you had the Colosseums with the gladiators and the lions and the beasts, and they were all they were severely tortured. And look at verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, because they're paying a price, tried by fire. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, this will be the start of the teaching that is going to be really put into a doctrinal thing in the next church period, when we see where Satan's seat is. And this will be the teaching of amillennialism or postmillennialism, when it is a reference to Christ coming back. Bible believers, you and me, are premillennial believers. We believe that the Lord is coming back before the millennium. That's premillennialism. That has been the standard teaching down through the Bible. But as Christianity developed and the devil got in the mix of it, then we start to see these other teachings come up of amillennialism and postmillennialism, which are two heresies. Notice in verse 10, you shall have tribulation 10 days. That'll be a reference to the 10 official Roman Catholic persecutions. So we see how this thing is moving on. Now we get to verse 12, and this is where our question is in verse 13. But I wanted you to see the development of the churches. And now we come to Pergamos. Pergamos will pick up after Smyrna, and it'll pick up around 325 AD and bring us up to around 500, or the beginning of the Dark Ages. And you're going to find during this time period, this is where the name Pergamos means much marriage. And this is where, and we'll get into incredibly great detail on this that will send you home with a headache. This is where the church literally marries itself to the world. And this will be also the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And this comes through the devil moving through the Roman Empire. And to make a long study short now, but we'll get into it in depth later, the devil knew that the Roman Empire, which had carried the devil everywhere he went from 100 BC up to now around 300 and so, the Roman Empire in its military might and political system had carried the devil everywhere he wanted to go. He runs the world through it. But what happens is that when nations become so decadent and nations become so into Satan, and so corrupt, that the nations begin to fall apart and erode up with the immorality erodes. And this is what happened at Rome. And at the same time, over in Europe, you have all these other nations now that are really coming on powerful. And the devil knows that Rome as a political power and as a system and as a country is not going to survive much longer, because the Germanic hordes are going to come in, they're going to sack Rome, and Rome is going to cease to lose all of her glory and just be nothing but a mess. So he knows now, to stay in power, he has to change it from a political system to a religious system. So he changes the political garment of the Roman Empire, which is pagan, into the papal Roman Empire, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And he does this through a brilliant move, which we don't have time to get into. So this is why in verse 13, it now says that I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now we have the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is where Satan's seat is. Notice at the end of verse 13, this is where Satan dwells. And so what you have here is the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, And this is where Satan's seat now is firmly established in a religion. Before, it was established in a political system. Now it's established in a religious system, and this is where he's going to dwell. Now notice down here in verse 13, a strange thing. It says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, there is no place anywhere in the Bible, there is no place anywhere in church history where anybody is ever identified as Antipas. No place. And yet, it's one of the great things that you find in the Bible many times, is that sometimes God will put somebody in there, not tell you who he is, he'll be a mystery completely, but yet he'll shed light on what he was doing that got him killed, but also shows us what we ought to be doing, because the name Antipas means against everything. That's what it means. And here's a guy that was in the middle of the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Look at verse 14. And I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now you'd have to go back to Numbers, you know, in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25 to really lay out the doctrine of Balaam. But he makes it concise here. Look what the doctrine of Balaam was. To get the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. There's the mass. There's somebody sitting down, sticking their tongue out at a priest. He's putting a host on their tongue and taking the mass. And they're eating things now that are sacrificed unto idols. This is very clearly the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And as I said in verse 15, now the deeds of the Nicolaitans have become the doctrines, and now we have a full-blown Roman Catholic priest class that sets itself over the common man. So this is where Satan's seat is, and I wanted you to see it, how it's placed in church history, of how it really lays itself out. So, you know, that's what you have here. So there again, that's a really good question. All right, the next one I want to get through here is come over to Luke chapter 21. Now, I get this question from time to time, and I really see with a lot of the books that are being written today and a lot of things that guys are teaching, you know, I see what I'm about to lay out for you becoming more prevalent. And his question is here, when you read Luke chapter 21, it talks about all the devastation that comes, earthquakes and all the things and everything that is taking place here. And his question to me was, you know, if I could explain, what should we be expecting from the signs and the wonders that are going on here in Luke chapter 21? And this is a common problem that I find today with people, that they really don't have a very good handle on the Word of God. And now, if I was looking at this chapter, the first thing I would do would be what? A what? A context. That's the first thing I would do. And I would recognize that Luke chapter 21 is a companion passage of Matthew chapter 24. Now, that would be the first thing I would see. I wouldn't just jump into Luke chapter 21 and start to try to figure all this out without getting the companion passage. Now, we're not going to mess with the companion passage tonight because we don't need to do that. We don't have the time for that, but because we can see what we need to see here. And what should I expect from Luke chapter 21 with all the signs and the wonders? for me in the church age, not a thing. Luke chapter 21, as Matthew chapter 24, have nothing to do with the church age. But I find this more prevalent in guys who write books today and guys in their teachings today, that they don't really know what to do with the Bible. They don't have a very good handle on it. So they see these things, and they see it's around the time of the second coming, so they automatically try to put it into the church age that these things are. I had one guy who wrote a book, this has been several years ago, and I read the book, and he actually, where it talks about earthquakes in divers places, I don't know that it says it here, but it does say it in Matthew 24. He went all the way back to 1900 and tried to show how that earthquakes were more and more every year, showing and trying to make that the verse. And, you know, it's a thing where, and I don't know why they just can't read what they've got. I mean, it says here, verse 8, and he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. Now, I get it. You can see that going on around us today. I mean, there's people that, you know, that think that Biden is the Antichrist. There's people that think that Trump's the Antichrist. When I was growing up years ago, people that thought that Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. And because we are in the times that are so close, we fail to see the distinguishing verses here that establish the context. Now, it says here in verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter in thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. Now, the guys will try to put that into the time period we live in. And let's face it, Israel's in the middle of a war over there now in Gaza and all that stuff. And these guys, because they don't really have a good solid handle on the Bible, they see this stuff, but they don't know how to get the context. If you would compare this passage to Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about the exact same thing, it leaves it out here, but it talks about the exact same situation in Matthew 24, and in verse 21, it tells you that this time period is the Great Tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church age. There is nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that is a direct reference. You may see it in type, but there is no direct reference anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to anything in the church age. It's all dealing with Israel. And when you start to come down through here, look at verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, and to those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. Now, when you go back over in Daniel too, when you go back over to Matthew 24, you're going to find that he puts in here now that this is the abomination of desolations. Now, when you go over to the New Testament in Paul's writings, where he explains the abomination of desolations, you know it's in the middle of the tribulation period. It has nothing to do with the church age. Nothing in this chapter has anything to do with the church age and what is going on around us. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that what you're seeing around us is certainly the pregame of what's going to happen, but none of us found here. This thing is very clear with a context that this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And, verse 25. Look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, the stress of nations with perplexity and the sea, a wave roaring. Now, are there perplexity in the nations today? No question about it. Is the sea roaring with tsunamis and all those things? Look at verse 26, men's heart failing them for fear. Yeah, absolutely. And in verse 25, it says that there shall be signs in the sun and the moon. I don't know how many times I've heard some ding-dong pastor talk about in science, and you see it, about the blood moon. And, you know, the blood moon, they'll tell you on, you know, the weather stations, there's going to be a blood moon this week or this month or next month or whatever. These guys are so inept when it comes to the Bible that they actually think the signs in the sky are the blood moon. And yet when you go to Revelation, you'll find what these signs are with the sun and the moon. And it certainly isn't some blood moon. They don't even know what causes these guys. They don't even know what causes a blood moon to begin with. And it certainly had nothing to do with God or the Bible. But that's beside the point. But you start to see this as you come down, and then look at verse 27. Here's your context. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Cloud, there's your key. Second coming. That ain't the rapture. That's the second coming with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I've seen guys try to put that into the church. Really? The church didn't even start till after the resurrection of Christ and after the Holy Spirit had come in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So how's this the church? It's not. This is why the importance of getting your Bible down and understanding how it all pulls together and it works for you. And then if you didn't have it figured out yet, look at verse 29. And he spake to them in a parable, behold, the fig tree with all the trees. Now there's the parable of the fig tree found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. He doesn't go into the detail here that he does in Matthew chapter 24, but it's the same deal. None of this has anything to do with the church age, not a thing. And what you can expect out of this with the signs of the moon for us today, not a thing. Other than realize that it's the tribulation period, has nothing to do with the church. None of this is happening now. None of it will happen until after the rapture of the church, and none of it will happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It'll happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and everything he talks here is accounted for in the book of Revelation. So that's what you got with that. That's a good question too. And since they, you know, we just put it all together here for you. Now, this next one here, I got to read this one. Okay, here we go. Hang tight here. Good morning, Pastor. My name is blank blank, and I pastor a church here in the state of Maine. I have a dilemma that I would like your advice on. I have been asked to do a funeral of a man who does not go to our church. As far as I know, he's claimed to be a Christian, but his whole life he never went to church. He has never done anything openly for God. He's lost all of his kids. He's lost his marriage, and they asked me to do his funeral. I am not asking you to give me a definite answer, but would like to glean out of your experience. How would you handle the situation? As far as I can tell, this man was never meaningfully involved in anything that God did, but he always claimed to be saved. Any help would be appreciated. Thank you. Wow. Well, I have found myself, and he's probably listening tonight, I have found myself, sir, in those kind of exact same situation that you're talking about. Now, I would never try to tell you what to do, because this is a very delicate situation. And, you know, but let me begin to show you what the problem is here. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, you've heard me say before that the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, by chapter, he really cleans their clock because they're messed up on just about everything. At some point, they get right with God, and he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. I've always told you that where the book of Romans is the New Testament handbook for Christian doctrine, the book of 2 Corinthians is the New Testament handbook for New Testament ministry. Because here in 2 Corinthians, almost chapter by chapter, he gives them great illustrations on how to minister. When he comes to chapter 4, and this is so vitally important to everybody, if you're a leader in church, a deacon, pastor, if you're in ministry in this church or any other church, you need to understand this verse I'm about to give you, or a couple of verses, defines what New Testament ministry should be. 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, in the New Testament local church, in ministry, there's two concepts that you have to understand that is the backbone of a true Bible ministry. One of them is the manifestation of truth. The second one is our commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Those two things are the key to any biblical ministry. So, when you're faced with a dilemma like this, where, and I have dealt with it, I'm faced with it all my ministry, because of the fact that I don't do them anymore. I have people call me all the time, and they'll say, "Hey, my so-and-so, you know, died, and you know, and we'd like you to do the funeral, and you know, and honestly, I haven't seen this guy for 40 years. You know, he's never done anything for the Lord," and I simply will say to them, and I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you, you have to figure it out for yourself. I tell them, look, I'm just not comfortable in doing this. No, I can't do it. And they usually get upset and mad at me for not doing it. And I'm okay with that, because you don't know how really upset they would get with me if I did do it. Because I'm not going to get in somebody and lie about somebody. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get up there and blow smoke up somebody's rear end because of the fact that they didn't do anything with God in their life. Their kids are a mess. Their life's a mess. They gave nothing to God, did nothing in the world, and I'm going to get up in front of everybody and tell them what a great Christian he was or she was. I'm going to tell them, wow, this man really loved God. I'm going to get up and say, well, she or he was a saved person. You got to be so careful what you say that you don't cross the path of manifesting the truth. And my job is to manifest the truth and to commend myself to every man's conscience. What does that mean? That means that through the truth that I'm putting out, I want it to affect your conscience. And I can't do that if I'm lying about it. And I always tell them, hey, look, every funeral home has some old broken down, busted preacher who could never make it that they got on call, that for $225 he'll come in and he'll tell them whatever you want him to say that's nice about him, and you can just do it that way. I cannot get up and stand before somebody's dead body who cared nothing about God. And everybody says, yes, he was saved. Really? What, because they said they were? I mean, how stupid are God's people? You're not saved here tonight because you say you are. You're saved here tonight because the evidence in your life that when you did get saved, you repented and went another way, and it changed the direction of your life. And I don't care who you are or what you think. If there's no changed direction, now maybe you're saved, but I'm not telling everybody you are. Credibility. Joe Biden. This is not an attack on Joe Biden. Don't laugh till you hear me out. Joe Biden is not fit to be president the next time. Not anything to do with politics. He can't walk up a flight of stairs. He had a conference a couple of weeks ago when he had a whole world listening to him, and he says, when I went to this thing over in France, I had a great meeting with these two guys. These two guys have been dead for 20 years. He's talking to dead people. He stumbles, he falls, he can't remember. He doesn't have any press conferences. He probably will not debate anybody for the election because they will dare never put him out there because he freezes up and looks like a deer in the headlights. Now, that's not criticism. I'm the same way he is. I tripped down these steps many times. Some of you have caught me coming down those steps when I fell. I forget what I had for breakfast this morning. I have to have special places that I put my keys, my wallet, this, that, or I'll spend the rest of my life looking for them. I don't see things. I took Jared and Kinsey out to lunch a couple of weeks ago up at 54th Street Grill. Had a great time. I got home, put my stuff, there, and an hour later, I wanted to get something out of my wallet. I looked, my wallet wasn't there. I'm panicking. I got church credit cards. I got my driver's license. I got everything in there that is my life. So I jump back into the car, drive out to 54th Street Grill, walk in there praying all the way. They didn't have it. There was people eating at the booth where we sat. I felt bad crawling under the booth while they're sitting there with a flashlight. I thought maybe it fell out of my pocket. It wasn't there. I'm coming home. I'm dying. I come back home, come in out of the garage, into the deal, look where I always put it. It was right there all the time. I'm not picking on Joe Biden.
Me too, Bob.
I'm as bad as he is, man. My point is this. He's bad. I bless his heart, he'll never make another round. I mean, the people around the country, world, laugh at us because they see us as weak. But what happens is this. When you see his Democratic Party, Nancy Pelosi, the vice president, whatever her name is, all those people, they'll come on and they'll say, he's as strong and vibrant as he ever was. We have a hard time keeping up with him. Everybody knows you're lying, and you know what? You lose credibility. And when you stand at a funeral and you start to tell everybody what a great guy she was or he was and how this and that, and everybody out there knows that they weren't, you lose credibility. Because the job of any pastor, of any minister, or whatever, is the manifestation of truth. If I can't get up and lay things out the way they are, you would have an incredible opportunity to take a life of a person without making it personal, without making it a bad thing and a bad person, but showing them what happens when you walk away from God and what you lose. And that is the part that when you have manifestation of truth and you do something like that, you commend that to every man's conscience out there listening to you. Most guys can't do that. They'll get up there and they'll say, well, I've known so-and-so for 40 years, you know, he's a great God, he loved God, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, he didn't. He didn't do one meaningful thing for God. There wasn't one person he ever won to Christ. He lost his family. But that's what we do. Hey, you're looking at somebody that I'm not just talking off the top of my head. The hardest funeral I ever preached in my life. And some of you were here then, because it was a guy who was my friend for probably 40, 50 years. He helped when we started this church. The first year that we were here, and, you know, he paid my medical insurance for the first year or 2 years because the church couldn't do it. He bought the first 100 chairs that some of your rear ends are sitting on, and then later on he bought another 100 plus a bunch of tables. He was one of my best friends on the planet. Some things happened, and he kind of got away from God and quit coming to church. And one night, he got overwhelmed with everything that he was dealing with. He had fought so hard to get his grandson from the mother who he felt was unfit. I'm not saying she was or she wasn't, I don't know. But he got the judge to get him custody of the kid. He had his wife. And he was so despondent because of where he now was at with the Lord, that it went into that bedroom in the middle of the night, he shot his wife, killed her dead, walked into the boys' room and killed him and shot him dead, then drank a half a bottle of Seagram 7 and then he blew his own brains out in the living room. And I had to preach that funeral. On one hand, it was the hardest thing I ever did. On the other hand, it was the easiest thing I ever did because everything was right there. But I knew that as the guy that was doing that funeral, I could not be dishonest about anything. I had to put it forth, the manifestation of truth. But I had to commend it to every man's conscience. So what did I do? I started out by telling him, everybody, what he meant to me. What he did for me, what he did for our church. Then I began to tell them how that he got away from things. And then he got to the point where he didn't come anymore. And went on and on and on and on. And I knew some other things that about that he was going through some very serious back pain and some problems. He probably was addicted to pills. He couldn't, there were times, and Steve knows, because Steve knew as much as I did. There was times that he told both Steve and me, not together, but he says, Bob, I don't know why, I just don't get a gun and blow my brains out. I'm in such pain, I can't stand it. He ever tell you that, Steve? Yeah. So, but I had to clean up the mess. So what I did was, I didn't tell everybody what a great Christian he was. I did tell them that I believed he was saved because there was a great time in his life when the evidence was there. It wasn't like somebody that did nothing. And I told them, I said, you know, before any of us pass judgment on what he did, before any of us, as horrendous as it was, and I'm not sticking up for him in any way, shape, or form, what he did was sin, what he did was wrong. And I says that he will pay for it at the judgment seat of Christ. But I said, before anybody jumps on the bandwagon of telling everybody how terrible he was or what a terrible thing this is, I want you to know that everybody sitting in this room is only two steps away from where he was if you get out of the Word of God. See what I did? Manifested the truth. But then I commended it to their conscience. And there were police officers there that were investigating it. I got a call from the sheriff's department the next week. And the detective that was doing it on it, he said, Pastor Alexander, he says, I was in the service that you had for so-and-so. And he says, I want to tell you, I thought you handled that. It was a very bad situation, tough situation. He says, I thought you handled it better than anything I've ever heard in my life. And I said, well, I said, you know what, sir? I said, my job as a pastor is to not sugarcoat anything. I said, when you investigate this murder-suicide, you don't sugarcoat anything. And I said, you lay out the facts, you see what you have, and then you have to make your assessment based on what you see. I have to do the same thing. Except the difference between me and you, you leave it there and then you file your report with whoever that this is what happens. I have to go the next step and I have to take what is before me and commend it to every man's conscience. And he says, well, you certainly did that well. He says, could I meet with you? And I said, sure. And so it was an incredible time to witness to this guy. So I went over, it was in Liberty, I went over to the sheriff's department or wherever the police place is there downtown. Met the guy. And I had questions that I wanted to ask because I didn't know a lot of the details that I wanted to know just because, hey, I read the Inquirer, I have an inquiring mind, and I just wanted to know. So I were talking to him and I felt like, okay, I'll give you a little bit, you give me a little bit, you know. And he said, do you have any idea why he would do this? And I said, yes, sir, I know exactly why he did it. He says, you do? I said, yes, sir. I said, if you're looking to be able to close the case today, when I leave here, you can get your rubber stamp out that says case closed. And you know what I did? I really got to commend truth to his conscience. I walked him through where this guy was and then where he got to. And then told the police officer how he got there. He says, well, we're still looking for a motive. And I said, I'll give you the motive. But let me ask you a few questions. Then I asked a few questions because I wanted to get the thing, and he told me, which I won't tell you. And so I said, okay, here's the motive. This guy was a strong guy. This guy was control of everything in his life. And he had told me on numerous occasions, as he was getting worse, that if something would happen to him, and he told me on multiple occasions, and I said a couple of my friends, that he contemplated suicide before. And I said, if you want a motive for him killing both of them, it's very simple, and here it is. He had have such control of everything that he thought if he would have killed himself and left his wife and the grandson, that they would have been a victim. And he said this. He was thought that they would be a victim of everybody else in the family that would descend on them and take everything that he had. So I said, in his reasoning, as sick as it was, and as wrong as it was, he wanted to take his life. But he figured that if he took their life too, then nobody could hurt them anymore, and he took them all with him. And I said, that was the motive. He just looked at me, and he said, that is incredible. And I said, I've known this guy for over 40 years. I know everything about him. I loved him. He was one of my best friends. And I watched how he got to where he was. And he said, well, what you said in the deal there about, you know, because everybody has a tendency to pile on a wagon when you kill yourself and you kill your wife and you kill your kid or grandkid. I mean, there's not a lot good you can say about that. And he said, I thought the way that you brought everybody off their high horse of basically saying, hey, look, before anybody wants to cast a stone here, as terrible as this was, as wrong as it was because of sin in our life, and everybody here is capable of the exact same thing if you don't stay in the Word of God. And I had a great opportunity to witness to him. But I would tell you, and I don't, again, I'm not telling you what to do. You have to look at those two verses. And you have to realize that your job as a pastor, deacon, teacher, minister, whatever, it's twofold. You have to be there where you put aside the appearance of what he says there, the appearance of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, handle the word of God deceitfully. But you have to, by manifestation of truth, commend yourself to every man's conscience. And if you can find a way to do that here, hey, I've had one or two funerals in my life where the guy that died or the person that died, whatever, they, you know, they were a real mess. And the mom and dad came to me and said, look, Bob, we want you to know we don't expect you to lie about our son. He's going to have friends here. He's going to have people that are in the same boat that he was. And if you sugarcoat this thing, if you don't tell them what got him to the place where he is, this will be the last chance may ever hear the truth. So don't you pull any punches. We're not expecting you to get up there and say what a great guy he was. You don't have to trash him. You don't have to, but you have to tell them that his life and his death is because of the life that he chose to be against God. And we don't expect you to get up there, and you need to tell the truth. Now, and I did. And I had, because I always go and stand at the head of the casket after I'm done so the people can file by, then I go to be with the family. And there were some rough guys there. And half of them shook my hand and said, thank you. We really needed to hear that today. You don't do anybody any favors by lying about somebody. And I would say to you, Pastor, if you can't tell the truth, then don't do it. But I'm not telling you what to do. I learned that my first experience was when I first came to Kansas City. Remember who Harold Massey was? Anybody remember? How many know who Harold Massey was? Harold Massey was on the staff of the Kansas City Baptist Temple when I came here. Harold was a great guy, but he was blind, couldn't see. And he was in charge of the hospital ministry. And I always enjoyed, because he couldn't drive, except on foggy days. So when he wanted to go to the hospitals, and you know Kansas City's got a bunch of hospitals, one of us had to drive him. I always loved going with Harold. I always did. I'd have fun with Harold. Harold was a practical joker. You could have fun with him. I loved him to death. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. And I don't know if you remember this or not. This was when I first came to Kansas City, so it had to be in 1977. It was at a Chiefs game that some guy got trashed in the head with a thermos bottle and killed him. This is why you can't take thermos into the stadium anymore. You probably didn't wonder why. I'm telling you why. Well, this guy was the biker type, okay? And they called the Baptist Temple because they had nobody to do the funeral. And so Harold always got those. So Harold comes into my office and he says, will you drive me, take me to the funeral? And I said, absolutely. Now, I've never been to a funeral with him before. So we get there. He's blind. He can't see anything. So I take him there, you know, and I'm right with him. We're sitting there, you know, and I put his arm on mine and take him up to the nail when it's time, and he feels around there, you know, and he gets his little Braille notes out there, you know, and he's looking at the thing in there. And the people the people are sobbing. I mean, all of his girlfriends or moms or moms, everybody is just crying, weeping. And Harold can't see any of this, but he hears it. I'm standing there right behind him, and I'm seeing it and hearing it. And so Harold opens with a word of prayer, and people are still crying. And he says, I've been told that this boy never went to church anywhere and probably never trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. And I want to say to you, and I'm standing behind him and I'm thinking, God, I'm going to be killed in this thing, man. I said, he's blind. They're not going to hit a blind man, but they're going to target me, man. And so he says, so let me say this. I hear your weeping and your crying. If you folks would have wept and cried over him to be saved, we probably would not be having this funeral today. And I'm thinking, now I'm really going to get killed. I figured out, Harold, I love you, buddy. You find your own way back, man. I'm out of here. And he preached the tenderest message. Now, this kid was lost, and everybody knew it. I never heard a guy manifestation of truth. He could have done the pony dance, song and dance. He could have danced around this thing. He could have just pretended that he was a good guy, bad, wrong place at the wrong time. He was just going to a Chiefs game. You know, I mean, he didn't pull any punches. And after that funeral, they were coming up to him in groves and thanking him. Because what he did is he manifested truth, but then he commended it to every man's conscience. Sir, in any funeral you do, and I've done over 300 of them, I'm always asked, because I've done a lot of marriages too. A lady asked me one time, you know, at a wedding, she says, Pastor, she says, you do funerals too, don't you? I said, oh, yeah. She said, that must be tough times. She says, let me ask you, what do you prefer to do? Do you prefer to do a wedding or do you prefer to do a funeral? And I said, well, ma'am, I said, I always prefer to do the funeral. She says, really? Why is that? She said, I would think you would like to do the marriage. And I said, no. Well, why is that? I said, well, I've done a lot of marriages that never lasted, but I've never done a funeral that didn't stick. And that's the truth. You can get so much done in a funeral if you're not a coward, if you can just put forth the truth in the thing. But you got to be able to work the angles. You just don't look at it as a funeral. Oh, I'm going to get up, give them my standard thing, and, you know, I'll talk about this and talk about that. No. You have to realize that, one, if you're going to do it, You got to have a manifestation of truth. And then you've got to take that truth and you've got to find a way to get it into their conscience. And what the Holy Spirit of God does, if you're man enough to do that with the truth, then the Holy Spirit of God will work that thing into their conscience and you'll get some things accomplished. You don't do anything by just blowing smoke about somebody who did nothing for God, who wasted his life, lost his family. And you're going to get up there and talk about what a great guy he was. Everybody knows, you lose credibility. Everybody out there knows, who's he talking about? Is he talking about him? They know it isn't true. This is why the ministry has to be built on those two things, folks. And you young guys, you better learn this. If you can't do it, don't do it. And that's why I don't do them. It's like I said, I had a guy one time, I knew the guy, and I liked the guy. He had some uncle or something, you know, that I know nothing about. And, you know, didn't go to church, didn't go nothing. But this guy likes me, so he wanted me to do the funeral. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, I just don't do them that way anymore. I just take care of my own people. He got upset and mad, hung up on me. And, you know, I'm okay with that because, as I said earlier, if I would have preached the funeral, he really would have got upset with me because I'm not going to get up there and lie about somebody. I mean, the funerals that I have been had to do, I've always done them based on the truth of whatever I'm dealing with. And if I can't do that, I won't do them. Because I tell the people, look, your funeral home, they'll have an oldie but goodie, some guy over there that retired 60 years ago, and he's just waiting in the wings for $200 to come his way. And you can tell him everything you want him to say, and he will say it out and make this guy or this gal look like they're, you know, Martin Luther. And but I can't do it. So, sir, I pray for you. I hope that helps you. Don't do it just the way I said, because I did it. Every situation you're going to have to figure out for yourself. But I hope it helped. You know, that's my experience with it. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has been my mainstay in my ministry for 50 years. And it's just that way. And so I hope it helps. If you need to call me, if I can help you in any way, shape, or form, I'll be glad to do it. But it's a thing that you're going to have to decide based on those two things right there. So, all right. Well, we'll hold up there. Hey.